doesn't seem like I can pass a single week without reading some kind of media article, news piece, feature piece on property. Property has, of course, become something of a national pastime, and particularly right now, as the news is flooded with all of these scare campaigns from every side of politics about negative gearing and capital gains tax reforms. And these changes, they're really evoking a reaction because they touch on something that's become so deeply embedded in our society. Modern Australian society seems to be convinced that security is achieved through the trinity of stable income, property ownership, and maximizing super contributions. None of these things are wrong in themselves. These are wise financial decisions that you might make after building a clear budget, getting your emergency fund in a row, ensuring your investments are diversified. Wise choices. But what I want us to think about are our motivations behind our choices and what our choices say about us and what they say about God. See, when we go through these processes, we think through things like, what are our goals? What are our time horizons? What do I understand the investment risk here? And the prevailing wisdom seems to go, if you get those kinds of questions down right, you're on the path to security. And that's what I want us to be thinking about this morning. Where is your security? Because Philippians 4, kind of the go-to classic passage for contentment. And I think if I'm sitting in the congregation, I hear Philippians 4 read, I kind of expect someone to stand up and give, here's my top five tips on gaining contentment. Here are five strategies that you can take away this week to be a more content person. And that would be a good sermon, and I think that would be helpful. But the more I've read and reflected on this passage, the more I've realized that you could have all the strategies in the world, but if we miss what God is, what Paul is saying about God, none of them will work. We're at the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians. He's finally got around to acknowledging the gift that they have sent to him, the gift that prompted the writing of this letter that he's been suspiciously quiet about. And we learn so much in this about their relationship, about the economics of Christian giving, about contentment. But as I say, we can't know contentment, we can't know what it is to care with for one another or how to live generously if we aren't 100% convinced in our core about who God is. Knowing God's sure and generous provision for us will be the key to enabling us to live more generous lives. And so that is the task ahead of us this morning as we reflect on who God is. Let's pray for God's help to do that. Heavenly Father, giver of life, work powerfully in us by your word this morning. Encourage, teach, rebuke, and train us. Please give me clarity of thought and words. Align my words and every thought of our hearts with your revealed will to us in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you kind of felt how I felt when you're reading that passage. And when Bernard was reading the passage out, there's this kind of funny rhythm to it. It almost feels like that dance that you do with someone when you're out to lunch and the bill has come and you kind of both reach, you go, oh, no, let me, oh, no, you, are you sure? You couldn't possibly, oh, no, please, I've got this. And you kind of, you want to show that you appreciate them. You don't want to feel like you're taking advantage of them, even if you're happy for them to pay. It's nice. It's a nice feeling to be able to shout someone, and I kind of personally want to make sure that they know that I could pay. Maybe there's a kind of shame pride thing. There's any number of things swirling around in that back and forth moment, and I kind of get that feeling when I read this passage from Paul. He sort of says, I'm so glad you sent this gift, but I don't actually need it. But it was kind of you, and oh, how good, it wasn't really for me, it was for you. It's just, What kind of thank you is this? He doesn't really say thank you. People have puzzled over this for quite a while, going, is this a thank you? What is Paul trying to say about the gift they have sent? I wondered, maybe, is there some kind of pride in Paul? Is he like me, kind of the bill has come, someone else has taken it, I want to kind of show it. Well, I don't think so. I think what we see from Paul is absolute security in God, and it's a security that leads him to gladly accept their support. One of the effects of the gospel is to help us realize that we are in fact helpless. No one likes admitting this. We struggle to accept help because sin has convinced us that we need to provide for ourselves. I'm the only one I can trust with my security. And there's this pride that comes up in this self-sufficiency. In the first section of our passage, that tension comes to the fore. Paul says in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because once again you renewed your care for me. You were in fact concerned about me, but you lacked the opportunity to show it. I don't say this out of need, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. What's going on here? What's he actually saying? In verse 16, he says, in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my need several times. And here he says, I don't say this out of need. Did Paul need their gift or not? Interestingly, if we search around in other parts of the New Testament, we find out the Philippians' regular gifts to Paul were actually quite beneficial. 2 Corinthians 11, he says, when I was present with you and in need, he's saying this to the Corinthians, I was present with the Corinthians and I was in need, I didn't burden anyone. Since the brothers who came from Macedonia, the region that Philippi was in, the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. I have kept myself and will keep myself from burdening you in any way. The Philippians did legitimately provide for his needs. He was able to continue his gospel ministry because of the generous partnership from churches like the one at Philippi. And for Paul, this was crucial because he was so keen to preach the gospel free of charge. He didn't want to burden those he was preaching to. He didn't want to charge for it. And, well, actually, part of it was him modeling what he preaches elsewhere, where he talks about those who don't work or to start working and provide for themselves and their families. Those who can work shouldn't be a burden on others. So he's not fully discarding this idea of self-sufficiency, but there's a point, I think, where he recognizes that self-sufficiency blurs into self-security. Working for a living is important, but putting all your confidence in your job or income is not. Left unchecked, the quest for personal security just becomes this anxiety-inducing loop. The whole world rests on your shoulders. Well, the only outcome is to be crushed. So how does Paul resolve this supply-need tension? What does he say about day-to-day needs? Well, let's have a look through the contentment lens that he presents. Verse 11, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little. I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. It's an incredible picture of contentment, isn't it? It's absolute. No matter what the circumstances, I am content. It comes from recognizing that our control over our circumstances is, in reality, limited. Yes, we ought to work hard wherever we are. Yes, we make real decisions that have real consequences every day. And so it's important to say that contentment is not the opposite of ambition. Contentment is not this passive, let the world rush you by, but it's a recognition that our control has limits. The career we work so hard for to advance in gets railroaded by a personal health crisis. The house we've worked so hard to build and shape, it gets broken into or it goes up in flames. The business that we hustle and grind to build up from scratch collapses when the big fellas move in next door. Our control has its limits, and, well, contentment, it is peace within ambition. And it shows up in how we respond to those circumstances when they hit. And Paul says at either end of the spectrum, I don't actually know which circumstance he lists is harder, being content with little or content with lots. I think they're both incredibly difficult. It seems like it should be easy. It seems like you should be saying, I can't really be content with what I don't have. But at both ends of the spectrum, contentment is so hard. And particularly in our patch, lifestyle creep is real. right? Abundance pushes us to want more. I remember slogging it out through uni on Centrelink. And so I'm getting like a couple hundred dollars a week. I'm paying rent out of that. I'm paying food. I'm paying transport out of that. And I was living week to week, but God provided. Everything was all good. I had what I needed. And then I got my first teaching job and my income like skyrocketed, right? It went up like 6-7 times at least, probably more. Somehow I still found myself just living week to week. I'd get to the kind of the day before payday and I'd be like, I'm not going to eat anything today. I need to wait till tomorrow. How did I get by on so much less? When we think that when we have this mindset that we think, okay, I'll get to the next stage and then things will be better. I'll get to the next rung on the career ladder. I'll get to the slightly larger house. I'll get the new car that doesn't break down all the time and I'll be content with it. But we get to the top of that peak and there's just always another one. It's just, it's in us, isn't it? We can't buy or work our way to contentment. And so we need to abandon this false conception that we can ever truly provide for ourselves. Paul says that whether in times of plenty or times of need, it's not his bank balance that determines what he can do. It's not whether he's had a good breakfast. It's Jesus. The ability to navigate plenty or want comes from knowing who the true provider is. He says, I'm able to do all things through him who strengthens me. And it'd be nice to just kind of say, okay, I've read that, box ticked, I'm going to be a content person now. But we all know that's not that easy, right? And Paul knows it's not that easy. It's not this message that he heard and he flicked this switch. His brain was rewired. His instincts are rewired. He says that contentment is a secret that he has learned. It has taken time. It has grown. It's grown as he's been taken hold of by Jesus and been gripped by Jesus' gospel vision. It's grown as he's expressed dependence on God and as God has shown himself faithful. And when pursuing this kind of security that we can only find in God, I think it's helpful to think about it in terms of the two time horizons that God gives us to make our decisions against. It's kind of a long-term and a short-term time horizon. The long-term time horizon is eternity. We heard it from Paul a couple of weeks ago in Philippians 3. He talked about wanting to know Christ and attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He said, I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining towards what's ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul is still working hard. Dependence on God, it's not this kind of stoic contentment where you can just kind of go, I'm disconnected from everything. None of my decisions matter. It's kind of like, I think, this false picture that people have of Fiji time. Where kind of, I liked that you said relationships are important, right? Kind of, people think Fiji time, the pastor's 2 hours late to church because he was just sitting on a beach somewhere. No, the pastor's two hours late to church because he stopped and had a gospel conversation with someone on the way and then helped someone repair the roof of their house and then came to church because the relationship was the priority there. It's not a laziness, it's not a passiveness. And so it is with our passage. Contentment is not the opposite of ambition. Every decision we make has eternal significance on that eternal time horizon, as long as we're keeping this goal in mind. But again, the power doesn't come from within ourselves. It comes from him who strengthens us. The second time horizon, I think, is actually, well, they're both important. I'll keep them at equal importance. But the second time horizon is today. When Paul talks about his need, and we think, what is it that he needs? Well, the simplest explanation is to think through just the daily essentials. If he doesn't know where today's essentials come from, then there's need. If he's confident today's essentials will be provided, there's no need. Everything else is a want. And I think that, look, I must say the needs versus wants kind of contrast has become a bit cliche, but it's something that is super important for us to keep in our minds as our society becomes more materialistic. As Our time horizons are threatened to be stretched beyond the today, because the biblical principle is one of dependence on God for daily provision. Old Testament, New Testament, the picture of daily provision is there. The Israelites, they wandered through the wilderness. God provided bread from heaven a day at a time. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Every day has enough trouble of its own. And then when he teaches us how to pray, he prays, give us today our daily bread. The overwhelming biblical testimony is that God is provider and that he does that day in, day out, each day. I mean, think about those Israelites, right? They were wandering through the wilderness, not sure of where their food will come from. And God says, I'm going to provide it, and I'm going to provide it. Each morning it will come, just go out, gather enough for one day. It's a clear instruction, a clear promise of provision. And yet there still were people who didn't trust. You know, they go out, they gather 3 days' worth, they gather 4 days' worth, they're filling their boots with this manna, and the next morning, all that extra they'd hoarded would just be spoiled. It seemed mean, but it was actually this blessing from God for them. It was a blessing teaching them who he was, that he loved them, that he provided for them, and he would day in, day out. Living with that kind of hoarding, kind of got to hold everything close mentality, it doesn't bring security, it just brings anxiety. When we think that it's all on us to provide and we hold tightly to everything, that moment that comes and takes it all away, it crushes us. And so we're warned against the danger that comes from thinking that we can provide that security for ourselves. When we say with Paul, I've learned to be content with whatever the circumstances, then we can be freed from that burden, because godly contentment is liberating. He goes on this kind of, actually, I think the contentment thing feels like a digression almost as part of that kind of back and forth. He talks about contentment, and then he sort of pivots back and he says, still, you did well by partnering with me in my hardship. And he uses this to sort of introduce the next section about the benefits to the Philippians. But I want to pause over this comment, you did well partnering with me in my hardship, and think about the benefits for Paul in his growth and dependence. Because when we recognize that we can't provide the security for ourselves, when we let go of the self-sufficiency myth, we can delight in seeing God provide through the work of others. Myself, I'm someone who's very much in this self-sufficiency camp. I struggle to ask for help when I need it. I just try and plod along in my own strength, and I'm just like, I've just got to do this. It's on me, it's on me. And one day, a friend pulled me aside, and they said to me, Damien, that attitude is robbing me of the ability to love you. They wanted to help, but my deluded self-sufficiency was getting in the way. So I'm rebuked by Paul when I see his attitude to the help. He says he's delighted, he's rejoicing that they have renewed their care for him. And he's secure enough in God that he doesn't just accept it quietly, but he celebrates it. This barrier, this kind of self-sufficiency thing that I constantly put up, it's a barrier to community that God has given us. It's a barrier to the contentment with what God's given us, and it can even be a barrier to our salvation, which only God can give us. We say, no thanks, God, I've got this. It's like, I don't know if you've heard the story of the guy who was in the flood. It's like an Irish priest or something. It's always an Irish priest in these limericks. But the flood's coming, and he's sitting on the roof of the building. The floodwaters are rising up, and this canoe comes along, and he's like, oh, Father, can you want to lift? Kind of, he's like, no, God will save me. And then the next kind of like a speedboat comes by with the police, and they're like, you've got to get out. He's like, no, God will save me. And then the helicopter comes with those ladders that come down, and like, Father, come up. You've got to. And he's like, no, God will save me. And then the flood waters rise, and he drowns. He gets to heaven. He says, God, why didn't you save me? He says, I sent you 2 boats and a helicopter. What more could I do for you? I mean, there's the passive kind of God will help thing. There's the stubbornness, I think, in kind of thinking that we can do things our own way. And Well, neither of them are right. God gives us people. God gives us people to love us and support us and provides for our needs. And, well, each time that happens, like Paul, we direct that praise not to the person, not to ourselves, but to God. He points us back to God continually. It's another reminder. We can't provide for ourselves. We need to throw ourselves at the feet of the one who can. So that's the benefit for Paul. What about the Philippians? Paul says, it was good of them to send the care package. And this next section, Paul's kind of saying, it's not about the money, but it is about the money. The money actually is an important part of this. Each year when I submit my tax, I wonder, I don't know if you live in this constant terror and fear and anxiety that I do, but I submit my tax and I'm convinced that I'm going to get audited. It's never happened. The letters never come. But I think, is this the year I'll get the audit letter? I moved from teaching to college like 4 or so years ago, and my reported income kind of cratered, and I thought, this looks suspicious. They're going to audit me. I moved from college to a ministry stipend, and there's all these kind of complex tax structures around church kind of payments, and so the salary sacrifice and the arrangement allowance arrangements, and I think, oh, this looks suspicious. This will be the year they audit me. And look, no one enjoys being audited, but audits are important. Transparency is important. We need to be making sure that money is in the right place, particularly for an organization like a church or a charity. These audits make sure the money is going where it's intended. What would an audit of any of our finances show about our priorities? What would an audit of our finances show where the money's going? There's kind of a little bit of a money trail in here. Let's read it from verse 15. He says, you Philippians know in the early days of the gospel when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent gifts for my needs several times. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that's increasing to your account. Paul says, you sent me the gift, you sent me many gifts, but I'm not looking for the gifts. I want to see the profit in your account. And that's kind of a strange profit trail to follow. Like, you know, I've never studied finance or economics. I've listened to a bunch of podcasts, so I'm pretty much an expert. But you don't need to be an accountant to recognize that when you give someone else money, your balance goes down. So what is happening here? How is it that they send a gift and the profit in their account increases? What is this profit? Well, certainly not financial. When Paul talks about the Philippians' generosity everywhere, he says they're giving out of poverty, not out of surplus. You can check out 2 Corinthians 8 for a bit of a rundown of their financial situation. They were not wealthy philanthropists that Paul was commending. They were closer to that poor widow who Jesus points out dropping her 2 coins in the temple offering. The widow in Mark 12, she put in everything she had as a picture of radical dependence. Well, the profit that comes, it's from the immense spiritual benefit of giving. Every dollar we forego is an expression of dependence on God. Giving to the needs of another has this dual benefit of enriching their life, but also having our life and dependence on God enriched. It seems like a paradox, but anytime we give, our anxiety can actually be reduced. I think as we're thinking about how we are more generous with our money, there's often a greater satisfaction in our decisions. There's often that kind of removal of guilt that we have. And even after our most radical acts of generosity, I mean, that picture of the widow at the temple just keeps coming back to me as 2 coins. Jesus says she gave all she had. But even after those most radical acts of generosity, God is still there providing for our daily needs. I was in a church many years back where the senior minister got up to talk about giving. There's a sad irony, I think, about churches and teaching on giving these days and on money. I think Village does a pretty good job of this, actually, but many churches avoid talking about giving. You know, maybe it's a reaction against prosperity gospel. Maybe it's just culturally on the nose for churches to ask for money. But if a church shies away from teaching on money and generosity, then never really thinks slide and the budget gets behind. And the warden comes up and speaks out of need and says, you need to give out of need. And there's this kind of almost guilt thing. And it's the focus is on deficit, not discipleship. That's an aside. I think don't shy away from talking about giving in your community groups. Don't fear when we talk about giving from the front. But that's an aside. This minister that I'm thinking of, he stood up and he starts to talk about giving in a church that was very, very low socioeconomic area. A lot of people were doing it tough. And he said, I'm so confident that God will meet your need if you start giving that I will offer a money-back guarantee. He said, if you come to me in 6 months' time and say, mate, I started giving 6 months ago, I've been giving to this church, and I am worse off now for it. He said, I will give you your last 6 months' worth of offerings back. Now, I have no authority to make that claim here, so don't hear that as that's not an official policy here, but I don't know if anyone took him up on it, but it gets burned in my mind as someone who had this radical dependency on God. He was so confident in God's provision that he would make that significant guarantee. He wasn't backing it. He knew God was backing it. Likewise, Paul, he wants the Philippians to be generous, not to fill a financial need, not for a deficit, but because of a spiritual need. He knows just how generous God is in providing for those who trust him. And so one possible way that this might land for us today is actually in charitable giving. It just so happens that next week here at church, we're going to be holding a Compassion Sunday. We'll hear a lot next week about the work that Compassion is doing to release children from poverty, to transform communities in partnership with churches. And I want to flag this, not so that you come to church next week and feel guilty, not so that you hear the immense needs, because we will. There'll be that tug that God puts on our heart and says, this is terrible. But I want to encourage us to go away and spend some time this week in prayer to God, in dependence of God ahead of next Sunday, and consider whether we might be able to increase our share in that gospel partnership and take its support of a compassion child or take support of another compassion child. You know, many can come next week and give for the wrong reasons. It's possible to be very generous for the wrong reasons and not get this spiritual benefit. It's not just about the number at the bottom of the line. It's if we give out of guilt, it's not going to do this contentment that Paul's talking about. Giving out of guilt is just going to increase our anxiety as we keep chasing our tail thinking, oh, now I can't provide for myself. We have to take all of our desires and our motivations to God. And so as Paul draws this letter to a close, we're once again reminded that all we need comes from God. Everything belongs to him. He delights in sharing it with us. He made it for us that we might enjoy it and delight in him. Look at Paul's confidence there. He says, my God will supply all your needs. Verse 19, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's his lived experience right there. He says, my God will do this. It's a personal testimony. And so the challenge for us is this your God? Do you know this generous God? When I talked about audits before and that idea that kind of every dollar is an expression of dependence to God, underneath that statement is the reality that every expression of dependence is a comment on who God is. That's why Paul dips into this sacrifice language when he says, I'm fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided, a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. He doesn't think the Philippians are buying their salvation. They're not making a donation to Paul to earn forgiveness. It's not like an atoning sacrifice, to use the Old Testament language. But it's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's a sacrifice from people who are so captivated by who God is and what he's done that they joyfully, willingly return to him what he has given them. The motivation isn't personal gain. It is God's glory. Every dollar we spend is a statement on who God is to us. And the choice is whether it's a positive or a negative one. Who do we think God is? Maybe we recognize his power, but we question whether he wants to provide. Sure, he sustains the big stuff like gravity and world events, and well, he's busy with that, and he doesn't have time to care for me, or is he even interested in providing for my little needs today? If that's our thinking, reflect on the words of Jesus, who said, "Consider the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they?" Why would Jesus tell us to pray for daily bread if he weren't intimately involved in that provision? It's the most basic of daily tasks. You can't get more basic than eating a slice of bread. Yet that is the picture of the level of care God gives to providing for us. Whether in times of need or times of plenty, God is still interested in that detail of our life. Yeah, we might hear Jesus' words, "Aren't you worth more than they?" and say, "No, I'm not. I'm not worth it. I don't think I'm worth providing for. I don't think God wants my good." Well, Romans 8 is the place we need to go for that. If God is for us, who can be against us? "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" God loves you. He sent Jesus for you. He's calling you back to himself. And Paul says in Romans 8, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Reminds me of this, this incredibly convicting story of King David in 2 Samuel. Maybe we think God's not able to provide. Maybe we think he's stingy. Maybe we're not sure that he is this abundantly generous God who will graciously give us all things. I just get gripped and convicted by this passage every time. David, he's king of Israel. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba. He's killed her husband to take her for himself. And Samuel the prophet brings God's word to him and says, "This is what the Lord God of Israel said. I anointed you king over Israel. I rescued you from Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that was not enough, I would have given you even more." There's a pain in God's voice as he speaks this way and says, "Am I not enough for you?" It's the pain that he deals with each of us with. Paul says, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Self-sufficiency is exhausting. I don't know why we insist on carrying burdens that we were never meant to carry. But this life of simple dependence that is lived out as an expression of confidence in the sovereign God who is rich beyond our imagination and more generous than we could ever ask. So we need to think and answer this question before we can get to contentment. We need to think, who is our God? Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we love because you first loved us. We can only give because you have first given to us. Strengthen us in our knowledge of you. Help us to know this generosity to us. Help us to trust in your character so deeply that we live lives of radical dependence on you, lives marked by gospel generosity. To you, God our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen.